Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open to 1 Chronicles 29. There are certain qualifications we must have if we would be used by God. These qualifications do not include great learning, genius, riches, executive ability, and other similar assets that many of us will never have. Paul has told us by inspiration just what they are. D.L. Moody is quoted in the Keswick calendar as follows. Paul sums up five things that God uses: the weak things, the foolish things, the base things, the despised things, and the things which are not. When we are ready to lay down our strength and our weakness before the Lord, He can use us. For the past four sessions, we've been discussing the subject of ministry. Every Christian today has a ministry that's been given to him by God. It involves the use of our spiritual gift. But here's the point: the gift is given by God. The work of service is given by God, and the effect our work produces comes from God as well. The Christian himself supplies nothing, with the exception of making the choice to cooperate with God through faith and obedience. And God does the rest. God supplies the power to execute the work of service. Now, we saw this in session two in the case of Isaiah. God called Isaiah into the ministry. God gave Isaiah a vision of God's glory. God enabled Isaiah with the ability of knowing with full assurance that God's plan will be brought to completion. God cleansed Isaiah and prepared him for his work of service. And God empowered Isaiah with power to perform the work. What part did Isaiah play? He responded to God and remained faithful and obedient to the work that God gave him to do. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is God provides the gift, the ministry, and the effect, and also the power to perform. It's all God. This is the point we've been emphasizing. In session three, we emphasized the fact that the ministry is not about Christians doing for God. A question that emerges here is, what can man do for God? The Bible gives us an example of this in the life of David. God chose David and appointed him to be ruler over God's people. God empowered David with the power for victory in battle. And God gave David rest on every side from his enemies. So, since God dwelled in tents, David decided that he was going to build a house for God. In 1 Chronicles 22, David began the preparations for the building of the temple. He began gathering together all the items that would be needed for this vast undertaking. He needed workers to cut stone, timber. He needed iron for making nails. He needed bronze that could be weighed, just to name a few of the items. He needed large quantities of gold and silver in order to construct the various items that would be used in the temple service. Look at David's words in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 3. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Now note that David gave all this for the building of the temple. David provided everything that would go into this building project, the building the house of God. David did the work. But look at what David said in a prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see the fact that David knew the principle, it's all God. He knew that everything we have, everything we are, and everything that we will become comes from the hand of God. He knew man could do nothing apart from God. And that applies today as well. Ministry is not about Christians doing for God. Ministry is about cooperating with God so that God can do through us. Now that, however, involves the capacity to see the bigger picture. This is also part of our series. We saw it in the case of Martha and Mary. When Lazarus was sick, Martha and Mary got word to Jesus to come to Bethany immediately, they said, immediately, to heal their brother. Now, they didn't understand at that time that the death of Lazarus, many people would witness this, and a lot of them would be brought to Christ because of it. What's the point? Well, the point is God can use obstacles that occur in our lives to bring sinners to salvation. Is there an obstacle you're faced with right now? Maybe God's using it for the benefit of others. God can use our adversities and suffering to give life to others. Now, in light of that, these things are opportunities. Our adversities are opportunities for God to work in us, with us, and through us, to do things that we can't do ourselves. Now, that being the case, our task is to wait on God's timing, to keep walking with God, and allow God to direct our paths. In part four, which was our last session, we discussed the fact that ministry has to do with surrender. And we saw this in the case of Paul. Look at Romans 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by work, by word and deed. Now, note here that Paul states in this passage supports everything we said. Paul had a reason to boast. Paul was at the top of the ladder in the field of Judaism. He had advanced beyond his contemporaries. And that's stated in Scripture. Paul had other accomplishments as well. Paul had a reason for boasting. To boast means to glory in something. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul certainly had a reason to glory in himself. But what does Paul tell us in this passage? I will glory only in what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, note that Paul did not state that he would glory in what he accomplished for Christ. He stated that he would glory in what Christ accomplished through him. In other words, it wasn't Paul who brought Gentiles to God through Christ. It wasn't Paul who started several churches while he was on his missionary journeys. It wasn't Paul who wrote more than half of the New Testament. It was Christ who accomplished these things through Paul. Paul's attitude was one of surrender. Now, this fact appears in Paul's letter to the Romans, where in verse 1, he referred to himself as a bondservant. We talked about what a bondservant is. A bondservant is a slave. There's two kinds of slaves. The first kind is a slave not by choice. A bondservant is a slave by choice. We know an example of this in the law. The law states that Hebrew slaves are to be set free after 6 years of service, but out of love for his master, a slave could choose to remain in service at that time to his master. Now, how does this apply to Paul? Well, Paul was a slave. As a Jew and a Pharisee, Paul had been in bondage to the law. But he was set free by Jesus Christ. But instead of going off to enjoy his freedom, what did Paul do? Out of love, he chose to serve the Lord. But here's where a question emerges. How did Paul serve? Well, there are at least two ways Christians can serve the Lord. It all depends on the person's agenda. Christians can serve from a standpoint of a soulish agenda. Religious people serve God soulishly. They do what they do to gain approbation from both God and man. Last time we used the Pharisees as an example. This kind of person who serves soullessly, he hasn't surrendered himself to God. He serves with an attitude of getting something out of it for himself. But the second way a Christian can serve is in the Spirit. Paul served in the Spirit. Look at Romans 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now here Paul's telling us that he had no personal agendas. He had no hidden motives. He served from the standpoint of integrity, purity, selflessness. Paul had given his life over to the Lord. For Paul, living was Christ. Paul used those words in his letter to the Philippians. His point was a simple one. Jesus Christ was the highest priority in Paul's life. That meant that Paul's only obligation was to serve the Lord and bring glory to God. Now, how do Christians today arrive at that point? Well, only God can make that happen. What part do we play? We keep going to God. Not to do something for God, but so that God could do something through us. We keep going to God, not out of obligation, but out of surrender. By doing so, we give God the opportunity to use us and to change us according to his will and purpose. Now, this brings us to what we're going to discuss this morning. A point that emerges here is when we reach this point in our ministry, when we're totally convinced that it's all God, that God does all the work when we're cooperating with God, when we're walking with God, surrendering ourselves to God daily with no personal agendas and no hidden motives, what we're about to discuss is pretty much being accomplished. Now, what we're about to discuss appears in the next three verses we're going to note. First of all, look at Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what do all three of these verses have in common? They all speak of the glory of God. Christy Kerr of the School of Psychology, University of Glasgow, and Rob Jenkins of the Department of Psychology at the University of New York worked together to study the usefulness of capturing images reflected in the pupils of one's eye. They found that the incredible level of detail in modern digital photographs were able to pick out the tiny reflections of faces hidden in the eyes of the subject. The pupil of the eye is like a black mirror, said Jenkins. He and Kerr recovered the images of bystanders that were as small as 27 pixels across. Yet when presented to panelists in a face-matching task, observers were able to match the diminutive faces of 71% of the time. When the faces were familiar ones, people recognized identity correctly 84% of the time. The implications for the usefulness of recovering such images are varied, including criminal investigation. The researchers say that in crimes in which the victims are photographed, such as hostage taking or child sex abuse, reflections in the eyes of the photographic subject could help to identify perpetrators. Question that emerges is, what should the eyes of Christians reflect? Well, Paul provides us with an answer in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we look into the mirror of the Word of God, the glory of the Lord is being transferred from the pages of Scripture to our souls. As we function in God's plan, that same glory is being reflected in our lives. This will be our subject for this morning's session. Please go to Romans chapter 11. Thank you. Now, when you look around at what's going on in the world today, especially in professional sports, what do you see? Well, we see end zone celebrations, athletes talking smack, demand for more money, people doing whatever it takes to attract attention. What does man want? Man wants recognition. Man wants to be noticed. And this is what religion does. Religion gives us something that we can measure ourselves by. Now, most of you, I think, are familiar with the rich young ruler. He asked Jesus, what must he do to enter eternal life? Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He asked which ones. Jesus gave him a series of commandments. How did the young man reply? Well, he stated that he kept them all. What was he doing? He was measuring himself. Religion tells us if we could be good, we can earn our way into heaven. People who live under such a system grab the glory for themselves. That's religion. Religion is all about man. But the bottom line is, it's all God. God gets the glory. Paul brought this out in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Paul writes in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, this passage is an interesting way to end Paul's dissertation in Romans 9 through 11, because Romans 9 through 11 emphasizes the point that we just noted. It's all about God. Therefore, God gets the glory. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans were dedicated to the nation Israel. Now, since the age of Israel had been interrupted and the church had been inserted into human history, the question that emerges is, what would happen to the Jews? Now, had they been rejected by God? Does God actually reject his people even after making promises to them? Now, if this were true, the character of God would be brought into question. If God wasn't faithful to Israel, how do we know that God will be faithful to us? Now, this brings us back to chapters 9 through 11. In these chapters, Paul outlined God's plan for salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. When the reality of God's salvation plan hit Paul, all he could do was offer this hymn of praise. We see the hymn in verses 33 through 36. Only a wise and omniscient God could take the fall of Israel and turn it into salvation for the whole world. Therefore, we have Paul's words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In this passage, Paul offered high praise to the Lord. Paul saw what the average individual cannot see. Paul saw what many believers today can't see. He saw the awesome ability of God to take what appears to be a hopeless situation and turn it into blessings for the whole world. The question is, why? Why are there believers who can't see God today? Why are there believers who don't know God, who fail to see the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, at least to a small extent? The answer is because they don't humble themselves under the Word of God. They don't take the time to come to know the God of the Bible. And as a result, they never see God's glory. The Word of God explains God. The Word of God enables us to see God's plan unfolding throughout the books of the Bible. One of the reasons people, especially believers, don't have the capacity to praise God is because they don't make time for the Word of God. And as a result, they don't understand the plan of God. Part of God's plan for every believer is glorifying God. Paul tells us that by God's glory and excellence, as Peter tells us, that by God's glory and excellence, believers possess the divine nature of God. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, the way in which believers reflect God's divine nature is by allowing him to work in us and through us. When believers surrender themselves to the Lord, God's power and God's nature are reflected in and through their lives. And this is an important principle to keep in mind, because it keeps us from doing things for God in the energy of the flesh. When we do things for God in the energy of the flesh, we are not reflecting his glory, but our pseudo-glory. Our objective is to reflect God's glory. In Ephesians, Paul tells the believers at Ephesus who they are in Christ: chosen, sealed, blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. In chapter 1, Paul prayed so that their eyes would be enlightened, so that they would know something. What did Paul pray for them to know? He prayed that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power. God's power is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the same power Paul mentioned in this prayer in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul prayed that God would grant believers, according to the riches of God's glory, to be strengthened with God's power. Why? So that believers get the glory? No, so that God gets the glory. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 21 again. To God be the glory in the church. The church's objective is to glorify God, not self. Question: who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church. Yet look at what Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Note that Jesus glorified God. Now, since Jesus glorified God, it stands to reason that the objective of the church, who is under subjection to Christ, is to glorify God as well. But when we take credit for something that God has done, we take God's glory. What did God say concerning this? Look at Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Speaks for itself. God will not give his glory to another. The fact that God gets the glory for all that he's done and is doing is our subject this morning. Please hold your place and go to Genesis 13. Now, Romans 9 through 11 deal with the sovereignty of God concerning salvation of the Jews for the most part. Now, one of the points Paul brought out in these chapters is God is not done with Israel. God made promises to the people of Israel. Now, we saw those promises in both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And since God is truth and since God does not change, we know for certain that God will keep his promises. In order to bring this out, look at God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was reaffirmed to both Isaac and to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God had a plan for the nation of Israel, but Israel turned away from God to worship idols. Now, that being the case, the glory of God departed from Israel. After the split, both kingdoms were eventually taken into exile. Now, humanly speaking, it looked like God's plan for Israel had failed. Paul touched on this back in Romans 11. If you can go back there, look at verse 17. Now, because Israel took a direct downward course, they eventually went into exile. Looked like God's plan for Israel was over. But in Romans 11, and Paul brings this out in Romans 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now the branches that were broken off represent Israel. We talked about this in the past. Because Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God's plan for Israel was interrupted. Unbelieving Jews were broken off, so to speak. Now, broken off means they wouldn't receive the blessings that God promised in the unconditional covenants. Now, the olive tree that had been grafted in refers to Gentiles who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. But here's the point. If Gentiles who were sinners can be grafted into the blessing of salvation, then God can bring Israel back within the realm of these blessings. And all of this is brought out in chapters 9 through 11. God has the power to save both Jew and Gentile. Following that thinking, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Point that emerges here is man doesn't even have the ability to understand the thinking of God. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, especially concerning salvation, Paul tells us it's unsearchable. That knowledge is too deep, in other words, to be traced out. God's wisdom and knowledge are far beyond man's ability to understand. Isaiah brought that out in a similar point. In Isaiah 55, he tells us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that is how high God's thoughts and God's way are above man's. Remember what Paul said concerning Jesus Christ in Romans 5? In Romans 5, Paul touched on a hypothetical situation. His point was, there are very few people who would die for a good man, but somewhere there might be someone who would make the choice to die for a good man. But then he went on to say that Christ didn't die for good men. Christ died for sinners. He died for his enemies. See, now that's the love of God. Paul's point in our main passage is, who can understand that? The whole concept of salvation is too deep to understand. There's no man on the face of the earth who can understand it. After the people of Israel in the Old Testament turned away from God to worship idols, the Jews of the first century rejected God's Son. How could God graft them back into the blessings of the olive tree? The fact of the matter is, God can and God will. This very point is why God gets the glory, not man. The human mind, however, can never, never search these things out. They are too deep for the human mind to understand. And just think about that point. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What parent would give his son to save another person? But this is what God did. Think about that in terms of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul became saved, he was not just a sinner. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was responsible for the murder of Christians. But God not only saved him, God revealed his plan to Paul. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. See, God not only revealed his plan to Paul, God also gave Paul a ministry. The ministry involved preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Later on in the chapter, Paul tells us that he, the very least of all the saints, because he persecuted the church, he vehemently attacked the work of Jesus Christ. It was this same person that was given the ministry to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the mystery that had been hidden in ages past. To put it in simpler terms, Paul, the chief of all sinners, was given what was probably the greatest privilege in the church age. Why? Paul went on to tell us why in verse 10. So that the many-sided or many-faceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that a Saul of Tarsus, the most undeserving of all, was given the ministry so that this many-sided wisdom of God might be made known through the church to angels. Here we see that God had a bigger picture in mind, and he used Paul to reveal it to angels. Question that emerges is, how does a person wrap his mind around that? Why didn't God just kill Saul of Tarsus and take him out of the way? How do we wrap our mind around that? Well, we can't. And we can't because God's judgments are unsearchable. They cannot be searched out. And God's ways are unfathomable or untraceable. That's the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It centers around Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul wrote concerning Christ in Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of the things that I find really interesting about people who go around trying to impress others with their knowledge of the Bible, that's one of the things I find interesting about some people. They spout off doctrines trying to impress people with their knowledge. They talk and talk and talk and talk. Bottom line is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in the Bible concerning Christ are hidden. We would never know them if they weren't revealed to us. If God didn't reveal these things to us through his Spirit, none of us would know. It goes back to what we discussed previously in the series. We can't do anything for God. Bringing God's plan to completion is based on God working in us and through us to accomplish his objective. This is why God gets the glory. It's because of grace that God gives us the privilege to be a part of it. We are saved by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. It's all God. It's always been that way. From the beginning, the Bible brings it out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created earth as a place for man. Then God created man. And God chose one man, Abram. Abram was a pagan who lived among pagans. But God called him out. And from Abram, God started the Jewish race. And from the Jewish race, God created the Jewish nation. We talked about this earlier. The 12 tribes became the nation Israel, and God made a covenant with the nation. But the nation broke the covenant. The people broke the law. Sin ran rampant in Israel. It was so bad that Paul wrote a quote from Isaiah in Romans 9:29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What's a posterity? It's a reference to the remnant. If it wasn't for the fact that God preserved the remnant in Israel, in every generation of the history of Israel, there would be no Israel. See, it was God who preserved the nation. It was God who brought the people out of captivity and back to the land. Even though the people had been restored, problems still existed in post-exilic Israel. That led to 400 years of silence, the silence of God. But then in the fullness of time, what happened? Paul tells us, Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who are under the law. What do we see here? 2 points. First of all, it's all God. God created the plan. God worked it out. The second has to do with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Our finite minds cannot grasp God's judgments and God's ways. Who has the ability to know what God is doing? Once I heard a pastor say, he's telling a story about his younger days in his work as pastor. He said, I made this statement to my congregation. When you begin to know God, you're going to know what God is doing. And then he says to us, in the words of the Lord, he thinks he's got us figured out. Nobody has the ability to figure out God. Who can search it out? Who can search out his ways? Who can fully understand the bigger picture? Only God can. God knows the end from the beginning, and only God can bring it to completion. How does this apply today? We don't know God's judgments and God's ways. We don't know where God is taking us. We don't know why things happen in our lives that are out of our control. This is where our personal relationship with God is in view. Through our relationship with God, as we come to know God on a deeper, more intimate level, we come to understand, not just know, but understand that God has everything under control. This gives us the confidence to walk with God. This gives us the strength to rise above our sufferings, our adversities, and to persevere, knowing that God, there's a bigger picture, and God's got it under control. Now, until we come to understand that, we are not going to understand what true ministry is. As we walk with God, God guides and directs our paths. He brings us to where he calls us to go, and he provides the power to do what he calls us to do. As we stated earlier in our series, this is called cooperating with God. Abraham cooperated with God. God directed Abraham to go out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. Abraham obeyed. God commanded Abram, circumcise yourself and every male member of your household. And what happened? A nation came into existence. Through that nation, a Savior came into the world. As a result, eternal life was given to anyone who was willing to make the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Through Christ, God's plan will be brought to completion at the second advent. But the point is this. God used the number of people through which God brought this about over the course of human history. What part do believers today play in God's vast plan? Well, we don't know. We don't have the ability to know. But if by faith and obedience we walk with God, God can make it happen through us. But the bottom line is, it's all God, and God gets the glory. Look at Romans 11:34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? It's amazing, God has never asked any human being for advice. Please hold your place in Romans 11, go to Job 38. In Job 38, look at God's words to Job starting in verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love that phrase, by words without knowledge. In other words, you're stupid. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In order to present his case before God concerning God's injustices, Job demanded a hearing with God in order to determine why he was being treated so unfairly. But it didn't work out the way Job thought it would. Instead, God asked Job a series of questions, none of which he could answer, thus proving man's ignorance before God. See, Job didn't know the mind of the Lord, and neither does anyone today as well. We don't know the mind of the Lord. That's why God provides the gifts and the ministries, and God causes the effects. If it doesn't come from God, it's wasted effort. Why? Because it's not going to work. God is not going to bless a ministry that doesn't come from God. That's why I said a while back, no matter how small a situation seems, pray about it. And that applies to ministry as well. Any path that Christians take in the spiritual life, any endeavor that they enter into, needs to be preceded by prayer. Prayer puts the matter in God's hands. Prayer opens the door for God's guidance and direction. Prayer sets the potential for God's power to empower our endeavor. Through prayer, whatever endeavor a Christian enters into becomes not about us, but about God. This is why we pray before Bible class. It's God who empowers the speaker to speak. It's God who empowers the spoken words to renew the minds of the hearers and transform their thinking. And it's God's power that empowers every Christian to perform a work of service. Unfortunately, too much of what goes on today in churches is not about God. Too much of what goes on today in certain churches is about bringing in the money. Now, that being the case, doctrines people need to hear are not being communicated. And as a result, the church is drifting farther and farther away from the truth. And in the process, it's becoming secularized. Why is this happening? Well, it's happening because today in the church, it's not about God. God doesn't bless a ministry that doesn't come from God. Look at Romans 11, verse 35. Romans 11:35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now this verse continues the point we've been emphasizing. These questions here are rhetorical. No one has given to God. We saw that in the case of David when he began preparations for the building of the temple. David stated it himself. Everything that went into the building of the temple, God had already provided. All of man's efforts was provided by God. No one gave anything to God. The Bible supports this. Haggai 2 verse 8 says, all the gold and silver belong to God. Psalm 50 verse 10, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Everything we have today comes from God. Even our children come from God. That being the case, God owes man nothing. God gave us everything. Remember Solomon? Solomon went to God and asked God for the wisdom to lead God's people. What did God do? God made Solomon the wisest man in the world. Note that it was God who made Solomon wise and gave Solomon the ability to lead God's people. The point is, everything comes from God. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, since everything comes from God, this verse provides us with some very interesting information concerning God's glory. The phrase "from him" tells us that God is the divine author and the originator of all things. The phrase "through him" indicates that God is the sustainer of all things. In other words, God is the means by which all things happen. And then we have the phrase "to him." Now, don't miss this point. It has to do with setting something in motion, the phrase "to him." It indicates that what God has originated is a path that comes back to God. And this is where glory is in view. What God does comes back to God in the form of glory. Now, that means man doesn't grab glory for himself. Paul didn't grab glory for himself. When Paul saw the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and the unsearchableness of God's judgments and the untraceableness of God's ways, Paul was overwhelmed. And it resulted in this great dissertation of praise to God. In light of that, we have Paul's words, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Our salvation alone should result in those same words. But God didn't just save us. God didn't just bless us with unimaginable blessings that we're going to have for all of eternity. God also gave us the privilege to be a part of his plan now in time. God gave us the privilege to come to know him, to experience his grace, love, and power at work in our lives. Bottom line, like Paul, God gave us the privilege to glorify him now in time. We glorify God when we praise his glorious name. We glorify God by thanking him for the privilege to experience his grace, love, and power at work in us. We glorify God when our world and our lives revolve around him, not us. Therefore, we have Paul's words, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." That word "amen" means "let it be so." And in light of that, let the words "to him be the glory forever" be a working reality in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and to receive the magnificent things you have prepared for us all. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son. The greatest of all gifts was given when your Son came into this world as a man and went to the cross to die for our sins. Thank you for raising him up from the dead and seating him at your right hand. And thank you for all the privileges that result from the magnificent person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of service you've given us to do. Empower us, Father, to do all that we do for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but before we do, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Sarah Framigan is going to light the candle this morning. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do this morning, we're going to note the phrase, "Everything that we have, everything that we are, and everything that we will become." Now, that phrase has a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it entail? Well, it says something about the power and the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next few minutes, I'm going to try to elaborate on that, but I'm afraid that I'm going to barely scratch the surface. What do we have in Christ? Well, in Christ, we have an unlimited magnitude of grace. For by grace, you have been saved. There's a few simple words in that phrase, for by grace you have been saved. But that phrase indicates, gives us a picture, so to speak, of the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Those few simple words. But that's what we have in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Just try to wrap your mind around that. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we were on our way to an eternity of unimaginable hell. But God the Son humbled himself. He became a man and died an indescribably horrible death on our behalf. Now, in doing so, he satisfied the righteous requirement of God. He paid the price that set us free, and he made peace with God on our behalf. The dividing wall had been broken down, so to speak, and the gates of heaven were opened. In him we have been born again to a living hope through his resurrection. In him we have life. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. Having the Son makes all the difference. We who believe have the Son. In him we have power. The Apostle John tells us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Paul tells us, I can do all things by his power that works in me. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, an indescribable change has taken place. We have been transferred from darkness to light, from condemnation to glorification, from objects of wrath to recipients of amazing grace. Those are some of the things we have. This brings us to the words we are. Here on earth we are foolish, weak, base, despised. But in Christ we are a brand new creation, seated positionally with him in the heavens. In him we are royalty, sons of the King, heirs to the throne. In him we are righteous in the eyes of God, a temple of the Most High, lights in the world. We are partakers of the divine nature, with a future inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Why? Because in Christ we are children of God. John tells us it has not yet appeared, as of yet, what we will be. But when he appears, we will be like him. We will possess a resurrection body that will enable us to live with him forever throughout all of eternity. We will be minus the presence of sin, in perfect bodies, in a place of no more sorrow, no more pain. We will be perfectly happy, perfectly content. We will experience perfection in every way. All of this and much more is our hope, our confidence, and our assurance. Try to wrap your mind around all of that. We can't. But one thing we can do appears in a statement John made in 1 John 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. That's a reference to sanctification. One thing we can do is keep on becoming sanctified, keep on becoming holy, keep on growing spiritually, keep on doing what we're doing right now. Keep on becoming what he calls us to become. In light of all that, that's what we can do. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the person of Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor to honor your Son here this morning. We thank you for the person and work of this magnificent man. We thank you for the greatest manifestation of your grace and love. And we thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the fact, Father, that we can begin living that life right now and withdrawing on our inheritance. Please empower us to use what you have so graciously given us through your Son for your glory. We pray in his name, amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.